I want to welcome everybody to the Shema Wednesday Bible study. And for those of you listening online, I want to welcome you also. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 8 tonight, continuing in the account of the worldwide catastrophic flood. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King. Your word says that you sat as king at the flood and you sit enthroned as king forever. Thank you for your greatness and your sovereignty and power. Help us, Lord God, to walk in reverence. This evening, Lord, as we consider your words to us in Genesis chapter 8, help us, please, to get everything we can from this and to make proper application of it, to treat this word with respect. And we thank you, Father, for all that you're doing in our lives. In Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 8. And I've broken it down into smaller sections. Chapter 8 begins this way: But God remembered Noah. Why does it say that? Had God forgotten? And like, oh yeah, you know what? I better deal with that. Whew, absolutely not. He's Lord. He's omniscient. When we consider God's knowledge, the psalmist said, it's too much for me. It's too wonderful for me. I cannot attain to it. We talk about, and you've heard me talk about this, God not only knows every single thing that has ever happened and every single thing that is happening, he also knows not only everything that's going to happen, he knows everything that would have happened had you turned right instead of left, had you gone here instead of there, had you chosen this instead of that. He knows not only the future infinitely, but every contingent future. In other words, what doesn't come to pass. So when it says that God remembered Noah, how should we understand that? Since he obviously doesn't forget. Well, first of all, it's an anthropomorphic statement. We're simply, Moses is writing this in human terms to convey an idea. And that is that this reflects God's care and concern. If we were inclined to think that he flooded the earth out of just vindictiveness and disdain for humanity, this is a way of making clear that this is not the case. God did not flood the earth because he hated mankind or he hated the creation. He did actually, as we've been talking about over the weeks, what was necessary, and yet he preserved the remnant of humanity. He preserved a remnant of all of creation. And when it says he remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle, it's letting us know that God is not diffident, dispassionate, uncaring, a cosmic tyrant with all power and no compassion. So purposefully, Moses uses anthropomorphisms. God remembered. So let's look at this. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. All right, well, let's examine this for a little bit. So God is once again, after the flood has happened, remember, without looking, how many days did the water remain? 150, yeah. 150 days. 5 months, right? And so now we have this sense of God is once again turning his attention. He's going to direct his activity toward Noah and company. Now, this is not a natural wind. It's a God-sent wind. It's a strong wind. Imagine how strong the wind would have to be and how steady and how directed to cause water to abate that had literally covered, and then another 22 and a half feet, the highest peak on the planet. Now, we don't know exactly what the geology of the Earth was at the time, but Mount Ararat right now, the mountain, the one that's called Ararat. Ararat is actually both a region and a range of mountains. But the one peak that's called Ararat is 17,000 feet. Imagine the Earth covered with water to 17,000 feet plus another 22 and a half feet. How long would it take the water normally to abate a planet entirely covered? I don't know. I'm not a geologist or an oceanographer, but that's a lot of water. But we get a sense of the sovereignty of God. God sent a strong wind. It says he caused a wind, bless you. He caused a wind to pass over the earth and the water subsided. But now this is going to take time. And think about this. If the water, and I want to kind of put you in the Israeli mindset. You know, the ancient Israelis, they looked at the oceans with a certain amount of trepidation. The oceans represented everything that was unknown and dangerous and catastrophic. And we're supposed to have that idea, for example, when Jonah goes running, right? He's going to flee from the Lord. He's going to go to Tarshish, which is by today, what today we would call the Straits of Gibraltar, which in the ancient world, they thought that's where the world ends. And he's trying to get away, and he goes onto a ship to go out to sea to the furthest possible point. You have to understand just how desperate Jonah would have been to go to the place, namely the ocean, that Israelis just feared. It just was not some, you know, Solomon tried to build a navy. It didn't go so well. Jewish people in boats, which just, it never really took. We've got a great, Israel has a great navy now, but I mean, so understand that. I want you to think in terms of the Israeli mindset. And this word is being given initially to the Jewish people who've come out of Egypt and are now in the wilderness, and they're going to be going into the promised land. But there's that Mediterranean. And so if in the Jewish mindset, water represents like chaos. And of course, as we think about the flood, naturally, we're thinking, first of all, of the beginning of creation, right? The earth was without form, void, the water was on the surface. The Spirit of God moved over the waters. In a sense, we're hearkening back to that. The Spirit of God moved over the waters, bringing order out of chaos, right? By the direction of God. Here, we've had water covering the earth in this massive deluge that destroyed all life. But God sends, again, a ruach, wind, because the same word is for wind, spirit, and breath. God sends a wind, and the waters begin to recede. So if the water represents chaos, in a sense, that wind represents restoring of order. Restoring of order. Now, let's contrast this with the Epic of Gilgamesh. Okay? We're going to do that in two ways tonight. We're going to contrast this with the Epic of Gilgamesh. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, you have Utnapishtim, who is the Noah character. Now, first of all, you have to know that there's multiple flood accounts from ancient civilizations, multiple flood accounts. And they agree on the major things, like one man, a righteous man, build a big boat, you and the animals get on there. The earth is destroyed. I mean, now some people will take the fact that there are multiple accounts like that in order to relegate the Bible to mythology. Well, look, everybody else has their flood narratives. That's the real cynical way of looking at it. How about this? All of these various accounts from these various civilizations just attests to the fact that this really happened. Isn't that a simpler way? This really happened, and everybody and their cousin is writing about it. Okay, now, in the Epic of Gilgamesh, what you have are the gods, small g, who themselves unleashed this flood on the earth. And what we find in the Epic of Gilgamesh is that they're terrified at what they themselves have unleashed on the world and helpless to do anything about it. How different from Genesis, from Bereshit, where God is sovereign over all these things. He brings the flood. He recedes the waters. He gives instructions. He restores. God is supreme. I think that's why we have that passage. And I'm trying to remember where it was written. It's one of the Psalms. God sat as king at the flood. God sits as king forever. Anybody remember where that's from? Okay, if somebody wants to look that up on your electronic device. Yeah, Joe, let me assign you to do that. It goes, God sat as king at the flood. And if you find that, it'll tell you what Psalm. I'm pretty sure it's the Psalms. All right, in fact, I think it's in the Hallel, 113 through 118. It's somewhere in there. All right. So in the Epic of Gilgamesh, the flood epic that came out of Assyria or Sumeria, you have the gods are terrified. You can't believe what they've done. They can't stop it. They're helpless. They're terrified. In Genesis, God is in control of everything. What a different theology. All right. Again, it says verse 2. Also, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed. I just want to remind you, we talked about the fact that the flood wasn't just rain falling incessantly on the earth. The rains came down and the floods came up. The song we sing, right? And we talked about the fact that geologists now know that there are enormous reservoirs of water under the surface of the earth. Some of these reservoirs, almost the size of continents. So when Genesis tells us that it was not just the sky poured down water, but the fountains of the deep burst open. So, and now we're seeing that the fountains of the deep were closed and the floodgates of the sky are closed. And it says the rain from the sky was restrained. Again, do you get that sense? Control. God is calling these shots. The rain is now restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. So the water remained for 150 days. That's when it began to abate. Okay, verses 4 and 5. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. So we're talking about a 3-month period of time. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. So again, you're thinking, wow, this is taking a long time. Almost 2.5 months just for the water to recede that 22.5 feet plus whatever more so that you could see the tops of the mountains. I'm just kind of fascinated by how water even works. When I take a hot bath, and then I'm draining the tub, I'm one of these type A people. I'm sloshing it because I don't want stuff to build up. I'm trying to get anything that's on the bottom, you know, Epsom salt, you know, trying to get it all to go down. And it always amazes me how it seems like it takes forever, you know, and if the tub's, let's say, about yay deep, the water's about yay, how long it takes for the water to get from here, just like to here. Like, come on. You know, maybe I should go do something else instead of watching water drain. It's like watching paint dry, okay? But it seems like it takes forever. Just, I don't know how much my tub holds. It holds me and some water, you know? But just to go down like this much, it seems like it's taking 2, 3, 4, 5 minutes 22 and a half feet, which is what? That's two-thirds of the height of this room, across the entire face of the planet. Of course it's going to take some time. And I would consider that exceptionally fast, the fact that in 2.5 months, not even, but about 2.5 months, that much water across the face of the earth decreased enough to come down so that you could see the mountain peaks. It might seem slow to us, but really, this is quite rapid. So again, in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the 1st day of the month, the tops of the mountains become visible. Now it says the ark came to rest, or the ark rested. It's probably a word play, since Noah means rest, Noah's name. This one will give us rest, because the word is vatanach, from Noah. Same root there. So I think there's kind of a word play going on. The ark came to rest. And Noah is the one about whom it was said, this one will give us rest. And it's 150 days to the day from the onset of the flood. If you go back to chapter 7, verse 11, you'll find out that it's exactly 150 days from the beginning of the flood to the recession, the beginning of the recession. Now, did you notice, in verse 4, it does not say that the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat. It does not say that. What does it say? The mountains, plural, of Ararat. It's a mountainous region. So, you know, this is the mistake a lot of people make. They don't pay close enough attention. People searched Mount Ararat and never found anything. Well, it never said Mount Ararat. They should have paid attention. The Hebrew, Harim, mountains, the mountains of Ararat. So it's referring to the region. Today, as I said, the peak known as Ararat is located on the border between Iran, Turkey, and Armenia. It's about 17,000 feet high. It's always snow-capped. It's always snow-capped. And Ararat in Assyrian is Urartu, and that's what it's called. Mount Ararat itself is located in eastern Turkey, but the range extends into Iran. What you might not have known also is that Mount Ararat is, and presently it's dormant, but it's a volcano. The peak of Ararat is a volcano. It last erupted in 1840. That's before me, a little. It erupted in 1840, and that was fairly severe, but apparently it had had much larger eruptions than the one in 1840. So here's my thinking. Let's say, for argument's sake, that the ark had settled on Mount Ararat proper. If the thing has exploded as a volcano multiple times, would you think the ark made out of wood would survive multiple volcanic eruptions? Probably not. But it probably didn't land, it didn't settle on Mount Ararat, but somewhere in the region of Urartu, right? Ararat, the region. All right. I was looking at the Ark Encounter website today, just kind of for fun, and since we're talking about it, and since I'm kind of hoping that we'll be able to get out there, even if just kind of a quick overnight turn around and come right back. I've been really wanting to go see the Creation Museum in the Ark. But I was on their website, and they really have actually a lot of information about attempts in recent history, and not so recent history, to find and locate the Ark. And there have been multiple claims. Ron Wyatt has made claims, multiple claims to have found the Ark. But there isn't a lot of substantiation from the people who claim that they have found it. And since there have been multiple claims in various locations, certainly they cannot all have found the Ark. right? They cannot all have found it since they're looking in different locations. But anyway, it's interesting to see Ken Ham talk about it. But here's my question for you, and this is open for discussion if you want to ponder this with me for a minute. Why did God choose to have the ark settle on a mountain peak? Now think about this. If God is sovereign over the onset of the flood, he brings it. If God is sovereign over the abating of the waters, he causes that wind. If God really is that powerful, that sovereign, that much in control, he chooses where the ark settles. I don't think there's anything arbitrary. I don't think the ark just settled on a mountain because, well, it was the first thing that was free of water. I mean, in terms of physics, yeah, you could understand that, but God is sovereign. Why did he choose to have the ark settle on a mountain rather than more on flat land or at least somewhere less rugged? What do you think? Raise your hand and then say it nice and loud when I call on you. Yeah. It was dry quicker. Okay. It would be dry quicker at elevation because as the water abates. But now God is sovereign. And in a sense, there's no rush. You know, what's another 21 days or so to where it wouldn't have to be, or however long, it wouldn't have to be on a mountain. So logically speaking, there's merit to that. But let's talk about this. What are some other reasons that perhaps God chose to have the ark? And I'm of the belief that, you know, he's sovereign in that as well. So, yeah.
Well, I think that location makes logical sense because it's fairly central to the Europe, Asia. It's not far from the Middle East and Africa, so it's a good location for people to spread out.
Okay, so the centrality of that location would make it good for the new humanity that was going to begin multiplying and spreading out to move out from there. I'd say that's a good argument in terms of the overall region, but he didn't have to. Ararat is not all mountain. There are flatlands. So, again, I'm just thinking, yeah. Okay, well, that's a good question, but let me come to that in a minute. Let's answer this one first. Why up on the mountain rather than, and if you think about it, since you brought up the issue of predator and prey and the animals, wouldn't it be harder for Noah and his family and for the animals to resettle if the ark settles on a mountain rather than on flat land? Wouldn't you think it'd be harder for them? Everybody's got to schlep down the mountain. So, but I'm convinced there's got to be, there are good reasons for this. Okay, Joe, and then Kenyelle.
Something symbolic about a mountain, like a throne.
Okay, so maybe it has to do with the idea with the mountain having such majesty that it speaks to God's sovereignty in terms of where they are. I guess that's possible. I don't think God needed that to show his majesty, but okay, I like the thinking. Kenyelle? Okay.
Moses on the mountain, so maybe there's something significant about his people meeting with him.
Okay, so Israel comes out of Egypt, the Red Sea parts. They go into the land, the Jordan parts. Noah and company, the water recedes. Moses got to see the land from Mount Nebo, so maybe Noah sees the new earth. Okay, that's a possibility. Or? Okay. Or, okay, let's raise that as a possibility. Maybe God didn't want the ark to settle on flat land in the middle of everything. Like, what are they going to do with it? Let me jump on that for a minute. because I think you're on to something. Do you remember when the sons of Israel were complaining? We just heard about this in the parasha, about the lack of variety of food, and God sends poisonous serpents into the midst of the camp, right? God sent poisonous serpents when Israel complained. And the people come to Moses and they say, "We've sinned, right? We've sinned, but we don't need a middleman. So, no, we've sinned. Please talk to God for us and ask him to put a stop to the poisonous serpents." So Moses intercedes for Israel. I'm poking fun because, you know, with Jewish people, we always were saying, "Oh, we don't need a middleman." We've always needed a middleman. Moses was the middleman, right? So he intercedes with God. And what does God tell him? I want you to make a bronze snake, set it on a pole, and set it up in the camp, and whoever gets bit, if they come and look at it, they'll live. They won't die. Remember, we talked about that. Well, what happened? In the time of Hezekiah, that thing still existed as a testimony to the real history of Israel. It was there, that these things happened in the Sinai. The problem was our people had begun to offer sacrifices to it, had actually begun worshiping in front of it, and they called it Nehushtan, from Nehushet, which means bronze or copper, but they had actually begun worshiping it. This thing that originally was a good thing had become an end in itself, and Hezekiah realized that the people were going astray, reverencing the object instead of the Lord, and it had to be destroyed. Perhaps God didn't want the ark found so that it doesn't become a thing venerated. I'm just saying, maybe that's why. Less likely to be found. Less likely to become a stumbling block. Less likely to replace the Lord as our object of worship. So, just saying. All right. Now, the downside of that is, with the ark settling on a mountain, it's less likely to be discovered, which means less likely to be historically verified. If Noah's ark is never, ever actually found, is that going to shake your faith? Are you going to absolutely wither? It's like, they never found the ark. I'm crushed. What am I going to do? No. Faith doesn't come by seeing evidence of historical events. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Messiah. Okay? So we don't need the big box that floated to believe. Now, if they discovered the ark, you'd probably think, hey, that's really cool. But do you think that if they did, that suddenly half the world will say, Genesis is true, I'm a believer now? No, that's not likely to happen. So I'm kind of thinking that God had it settle on a mountain so that just it doesn't become a thing of reverence. It doesn't become an object of idolatry, which is we're so prone to do. So what do you think? What do you think of my theory? I'll take more of your theories.
I can see that. You know, again, if they were beginning to complain again, they could also look up and remember what they had already brought them through.
Yeah, if people begin to complain again, they can always see. But God gave us something so that we don't need that, the covenant of the rainbow. So that's our reminder. It's not just an assurance that I'll never flood the earth again, but it's a reminder that the earth was flooded. All mankind did die. Now let's go to the question that was raised about the animals preying on each other, okay? Eating each other and stuff like that. One, And this actually may have something to do with also the fact that the ark settled somewhere on a mountain rather than on flat land. By having it settle on a mountain, as the animals disembark from the ark, they're going to go in different directions because you're going down mountainsides. So in other words, all that killing of each other wouldn't happen just so quickly, that the animals would have to spread out. It would ensure that the animal kingdom, as it were, had its chance to really spread to all the world. So it's just a thought. Just a thought. Okay, let's go on. Verses 6 through 12. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land, but the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Interesting stuff. Let's talk about the numbers here. 40 days. Just like it had rained for 40 days, now the water abates and he waits those 40 days. It's a parallel. And 40 in biblical imagery is a number representing testing and representing waiting and representing judgment. So it could have been 42 days, but it wasn't. It was 40. And that's significant. Now, what else? Sends out the raven. What do we know about a raven? A raven is not strictly an herbivorous bird. It'll eat whatever. Right? A raven can be a predatory bird, so it'll eat dead animals. And there was lots of dead carcasses around the face of the earth. So the raven, actually, you see, never comes back. He lets the raven go. And by the way, with both the raven and the dove, the niphal form of the verb is used so that it's not he sent out, but he allowed to be released, basically, allowed to release. And so the raven is not dependent on leaves or berries or anything like that. The raven can eat whatever it can find, and there was probably lots to eat in terms of carcasses. And the raven didn't need tree branches. It could sit there and sit on a floating carcass all day long and nibble away. The raven is a predatory bird. It's not coming back. The dove is different. The dove is a much gentler kind of bird, an easily frightened kind of bird. And here again is something very interesting. Three times the dove is sent out. Not two, not four, not six, three. When something happens three times, it's just kind of significant. And how long does he wait between each time? 7 days. The number's three. Repeating, the number seven, repeating. All of this is very intentionally. Look, I believe it happened that way, but what I'm saying is it's also very stylized. You know? Three, seven. Three and seven. All right. So 40 days after the ark settles, Noah opens the window. And again, 40 days here parallels the 40 days of rain. Noah releases the raven, it roams, but it never returns to him. The dove returned to him twice. And the second time, what has it got in its beak? A freshly picked olive leaf. Does this seem familiar? The imagery of a dove with a little olive branch in its mouth, right? It's kind of a universal icon for peace, or the gesture of peace. What do we talk about when somebody makes a gesture of peace? I put out an olive branch. We use that all the time, right? Put out an olive branch. Where did we get that from? We got it from Genesis, right? The dove comes back with evidence that things are getting better. Things are getting better. At least I was able to get this off of a tree, right? So things are returning. The third time he sends the dove out, what happens? Doesn't come back. Well, wait a minute. What about its companion dove? Remember, what about the companion dove? Everything was by twos, but not. All the clean animals were by sevens. So we can afford the one dove. The dove's a clean bird. But besides, look, either God is sovereign or he isn't, and he is. So the male dove partner will find his female companion easily enough. But it's just interesting. Now, all of this is happening over a 3-week period of time. All right, let's pick up at verses 13 and 14. Now, it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Well, actually, let's look at 13 and 14. Okay, so it's the 601st year. In relation to what? 601st year of creation? No. Methuselah lived almost 1,000 years, so it's clearly not the 601st year from creation. What is it the 601st year of? Of Noah's life. He was 600 when the flood started. Now he's 601 years of age. And notice it says in that year, it's the first year in the 601st year in the first month on the first of the month. So yeah, it's the year that he's 601 years old, but it's the first month and it's the first of the month. It would be like our January 1st, except it was probably Nisan 1. Okay? New year, new beginning for mankind. It's very interesting. A new beginning for planet Earth. And so it's approximately 2 months later, and now all is ready for Earth's rehabilitation. So we come to verses 15 and following. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. I want to stop there for just a moment. I remember thinking initially as I read Genesis, even as I read it multiple times, I felt like Noah was being really timid. Like, we're being told the earth is dry, but he's staying in the ark and he's sending out a dove. And we're told the earth is dry and he's sending out a dove. And the earth is dry and he's waiting till the next month. And I initially got the sense that, come on, get out of the ark already. You're going to have cabin fever, right? You know. But the more I reflect on it, it was obedience. It was obedience. God told him, I want you to build this ark. Here's what I want you to use. Here's how big I want it to be. I want you to go on, you, your wife, your sons, and your sons' wives. I want you to get all the animals. And Noah is complying with everything God is telling him to do, right? He's on the ark, and God hasn't yet said, get off the ark. He's going to wait for his marching orders. Now, there's different kinds of people in the world. Some people you need to slow your roll, man, relax. You know, some people just want to rush headlong and do the next thing, and right? And we got to put the brakes on, right? Other people, their foot is slammed on the brake and they're not going anywhere until somebody assures them that it's going to be okay and you can let off the brake. Are you sure? Yes, let off the brake. Really? Yeah, let off the brake. Okay, now we're going 1 mile per hour. Okay. There's different kinds of people in the world. But the fact is that what this is speaking to is obedience. Noah wasn't being timid. God told him what to do. He did it. And so far, until this particular point, God had not told him to get off the ark. It could well be that he couldn't wait to get off that ark. I'm just thinking, I mean, come on, I'm tired of cleaning up all this poop. We all can get cabin fever. And he's on that ark for 150 days, right? Well, plus the 40, 190 days. I'm sure he couldn't wait to get off that ark, but he's obedient. He's going to wait till he gets the word from Adonai. And I'm thinking there's something there for us. There's all kinds of good, godly projects and ministries and things we can do. But here's the question. Has the Lord said to do it? Are we waiting for him to give us that leading, or are we running headlong? I spent the summer of 1983 miserable in a ministry internship in Hanover, New Hampshire, because I was just so sure I was going to do this, and I didn't even really pray and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? I just rushed headlong. And it was one of the most miserable summers I ever had, but I learned my lesson, sort of. Sort of. Years later, it's 1986, and I've been presented with an opportunity to join the staff of Jews for Jesus. And inside me, I'm like, yes, I want to do this, right? I want to go to my people and tell them about Yeshua. But I had learned my lesson a couple years earlier. And I said, Lord, I don't want to do anything that's not of your direction, even if it's a good and right thing. That doesn't mean it's the thing I'm supposed to do. So what did I do? I said, Lord, I need you to show me. And he did in a very stunning and beautiful way, very directly, so that when things got hard, as things are wont to do, I had the assurance that I was where I was supposed to be because the Lord had made it very clear to me. I didn't just run headlong to do something I thought was good. So there's a lesson for us. Now, as one of the leaders of this congregation, I would rather have to restrain you a little bit and say, whoa, 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 slow your roll, right? I'd rather have to restrain people who want to go out and do evangelism, who want to go out and do this ministry, who want to serve, who want to take on more things. I'd rather be the one to say, easy, easy. You may be biting off more than you can chew right now. Have you really heard from the Lord about this? I'd rather be that guy than the one having to light a fire under your tuchus and say, get up. Right? Get up. Do something. I'd rather be the one kind of holding you back than the one having to give you a little nudge. But we do need to wait to hear from the Lord. All right. Again, verses 15 and following. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Again, here's a pattern. God commands, Noah complies. This is obedience. It's the best thing, right? Spiritually, obedience to God is the best thing. Verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. That is why there was seven of all the clean animals, so that you still had three pair to repopulate in great numbers, but the one odd one, the seventh, would be the one, because it says he took from every clean animal and offered them on the altar. That's why you had that seventh. It's not complicated. But what does this tell us? This is at the beginning of things. There's no temple. There's no Torah. And yet Noah is sacrificing animals as offerings to the Lord. So what does that tell us about the time before the Torah was given at Sinai? There was an awareness that sin must be atoned for. There's an awareness that blood is required because God is holy and we are not. There's already an awareness, even before there's a Torah, that the wages of sin is death and blood is the payment for sin in that economy. Now remember, this is being given to Israel at Sinai, this word. So they're already well familiar with the whole thing. But I just wanted us to think about the fact that, now go back to Abel and Cain. Right? Abel brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions and sacrificed them to the Lord. Cain brought some fruit. God had regard for Abel's offering, but he had no regard for Cain's. Some of that probably had to do with the attitude, right? Because it goes into more detail about how Abel brought just the best of everything, and it just says Cain brought some fruit. So there's attitude issue there, but also those who would argue that Cain's offering lacked blood, this kind of supports that a little bit. I still tend to think it was more the attitude of the worshiper, because there are also non-blood offerings in the Torah. There's all kinds of thank offerings and meal offerings and first fruits offerings that don't involve blood. But in any case, I just want you to see the continuity here. Any questions so far? Yeah.
To go back to the thing with Noah and him not coming out of the ark.
Okay, back to Noah waiting on the ark.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Not that it wasn't obedience, but it says that God shut him in, maybe he did.
Let's see. Okay, so the question is, maybe Noah couldn't have left the ark because God had closed it behind him, so it required God to open it. I know, it's possible. It's possible, but it doesn't say that God opened it. It just said God gave him the commandment. So it's interesting. It's possible, but we have to admit it's speculative because we're not told that God opened up the ark. But it's a good thought. It's a good thought. Yeah.
What I find most disturbing about this is that God only saw one person, Noah.
Yeah.
Out of all the people that were here.
Yeah, let me repeat that. Out of all mankind, that could easily have been a billion or more people, given the length of lives at that time and how quickly reproduction happens and how quickly the Earth's population can expand. We're talking about potentially a billion or more lives. Out of the whole of planet Earth, one man. God has one man and his family. That's it. And we're not even told that his sons were righteous. In fact, we find out later that one of them was degenerate. So one man. It is disturbing. It shows the utter contamination of mankind, that sin, like leaven, like yeast, right, works its way through everything. And but here's the flip side of that. As disturbing as that is, God found one man and preserved humanity through the one man and his family. In other words, God could have said, ugh, forget it. Right? Forget it. He could have said, forget the whole thing. Have you ever been trying to fix something or build something and you're just not happy and finally just, ah! Right? Guilty. God didn't do that. And he sure had more reason, considering the depravity of mankind. And as it was in the days of Noah, so will be the days immediately preceding the coming of the Son of Man. If we think things are bad now, they're going to get worse. They're going to get worse. We need to be ready, right? We need to be ready. However long or short our lives are in this world, we need to be ready to stand before him. We need to be prepared to say, Lord, Yeshua, Jesus, is my only and all my confession. I have nothing to offer you except the fact that I've joined myself to him. And guess what? It's the only thing needed. And it's also the only thing that satisfies. God will not be satisfied if you do 10,000 mitzvot, give hundreds of thousands of dollars, build hospitals, build missions, do all these great things. You don't believe in Yeshua, it's all for nothing. Believing in Yeshua is the only thing that will satisfy the demands of a holy and righteous God, because he's the Messiah that he sent. So it's simple, and yet it's disturbing in that sense. All right. Again, verses 20 to the end. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Let's stop there for a moment. If you were ever looking for a verse that really substantiates that mankind is sinful from the get-go, we typically look at, like, for example, Psalm 51, David's contrition. He says, in iniquity I was conceived. In sin my mother conceived me, right? But the problem is you really don't want to develop doctrine on the basis of a psalm, which is admittedly emotive literature. Psalms employ hyperbole, right, and poetry, and it's all the word of God, but good, sound theology and sound doctrine you don't develop from psalms or poetic literature. If all you had to go on was Psalm 51, that would be a very weak foundation. But we have so much more than Psalm 51. We have Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have Ecclesiastes, but again, that's wisdom literature. It's more emotive. There's no one who does right and never sins. But if you were looking for something from the Torah, if you were going to make the case, let's say, to another Jewish person from the Torah, if they said, show me somewhere in the Torah where it says that we're sinful, this is where you take them. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. There you go. Right there in the Torah. It doesn't say that man has a yetzer hatov and a yetzer hara, a good inclination and a bad evil inclination. It says, and this is Moses, by the Holy Spirit, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. There it is. All right. And God promises never again to destroy everything on earth the way he has done. And then verse 22, we have a poetic refrain here. while the earth remains. And we're going to go back over verse 22 next week at the beginning. I didn't have a chance to examine the Hebrew of this, but I'm sure it's poetic. Okay? Suddenly, now in your Bibles, verse 22, is it sort of indented and kind of set in a special way? Yeah. Okay, here's the deal. When in Scripture you have a narrative, you're reading a story about so-and-so did such-and-such and went to such-and-such a place and did these things. When you're in the middle of a narrative and all of a sudden there's a song or a poem, that's when you stop and you lock in, because that song or poem is your key to unpacking that entire narrative. In other words, that song, that poem, is the very kernel, the very nugget. Right in there is the truth that you're supposed to get from the whole thing. Okay? So that's how important verse 22 is. And this is how important God wants us to know. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. That's the thing you're supposed to get from all this. Lest anybody think, is he going to do it again? Is he going to do it again? Because the earth seems pretty evil to me right now. Is he going to do it again? Is he going to do it again? No. Inset in this special poetic refrain is the very promise that we are supposed to hold on to and see the entire thing in light of these words right here. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. There's your best argument for the global warming hysteria. No, we are not going to be able to destroy the earth. No, we are not going to put a stop to day and night, cold and heat, summer and winter. Sorry, God said as long as the earth remains, all of these things will continue. So it's going to be 93 tomorrow, and the day after that, maybe the day after that too, and then it'll get back down into the 80s, and then we'll hit August, and we might get a couple more 90-degree days, and then we'll have some 80-degree days, we might have a couple of really nice 75 days in there. It's like, wow, this is great, right? Just like it's always been. God wants us to know he's not destroying the earth with a flood ever again. So we'll look at it again next week, because I'm convinced that there's some loveliness in the Hebrew and it probably has a meter and a rhyme to it, and I didn't have the chance to really unpack verse 22. But what I do want you to know is when you have an indentation like that and it looks like it's either a poem or a song, that is not something to gloss over. If anything, that's the thing to zero in on. Because this is Moses' way of letting you know, this is the thing I want you to get from all this. Okay? All right, well, let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your precious promises. And even though the weather seems to us to be a little bit meshugana, nevertheless, according to your word, seed time and harvest have always been. Cold and heat, summer, winter, day and night. We've never had to go to sleep, Lord God, wondering, will there be a morning? Every day is another day. And yet, Lord God, it would be all too easy to assume that nothing will ever change and grow complacent. Normalcy bias. Help us, Lord God, not to be spiritually asleep, but very much on the alert, looking for, longing for, watching for Messiah's return. Please be with us, Lord God, as we go. And if we feel a little bit like fish out of water, if we feel like we're going up against the tide and fighting a culture that just seems hell-bent and is set against us, help us remember, Lord God, we're walking a good path. And there's this great cloud of witnesses, which includes Noah watching us, urging us, don't give up, don't throw in the towel, continue to walk your walk with the Lord. So help us, Lord God, to do that by the power of your Spirit. And I pray that you'd encourage each of us day by day. And I pray also, Lord God, that you'd give everybody safe travels on their way home this evening. We thank you so much for your love for us and that you have good plans for us, eternal plans, in Yeshua's name. Amen.